I'm tempted to ask how many of you would rather just have Ben and Missy keep singing, but I don't really want to know the answer to that, so I'm not going to ask that. In our younger days, Missy and I went through a period where we did a lot of zip lining. We went to different places around the state and even a couple places in southern Indiana, and this was long, long ago when we had more time and energy to our names. But we went to several places, and one of the places that we went zip lining was the Mega Cavern that is underneath and near the zoo. And if you've ever been down there, it's called Mega for a reason. It's kind of mind-boggling how big it is down there. But to do the zip line, as you might expect, you have to traverse up some very rickety rope bridges to get to the places that you have to get to the next platform, to get to the next zip line line. Well, I don't do real well with heights, especially heights when you're on a rickety bridge and the bridge itself is maybe 8 inches wide. So there were some really precarious spots that I found myself in. And in fact, Missy will probably laugh at this. There was one point where I just kind of said, you know what, I'm just going to wait over here. And whenever everybody gets done, you can just come get me, and maybe they can give me like a bungee cord or something so I can get back down, because I just didn't think I could make it up the next one, because I'm looking at this thing. It looks like it's going straight vertical up in front of me. Somehow I made it through that. But I remember that feeling of being on those rope bridges and the swaying back and forth and how unstable that felt under my feet, being convinced that there's no way I'm making it through this thing alive, right? Conversely, we've also been to Natural Bridge many times over the years. It's one of our favorite places in the state. And when you're going up Natural Bridge, if you've seen pictures or been there, you know that it's literally a rock bridge that spans a space of several hundred feet. But when you're on top of that, you feel stable, even though there's a steep drop-off, because you know there's literally 50 or 60 or 70 feet of solid rock beneath you. It's a completely different experience. You feel completely at peace, and you feel completely safe on top of Natural Bridge because how stable it feels. And that's spiritually the idea that we see being conveyed to some degree in Romans chapter 14. What we're going to see in Romans 14 is Paul addressing divisions within the church at Rome, and these divisions are all related to non-essential things. Things that at the end of the day don't really matter all that much, but the problem was they were allowing these things to be divisive between them because they didn't agree on these things. And again, when I say non-essential matters, I mean, these are the types of things that Scripture doesn't articulate a clear right or wrong one way or the other to. These come down to personal preferences between believers. And we need to recognize two different things before we actually jump into our passage this morning. First of all, we have to continually be on guard because Satan, as we know, is trying to exploit any division between believers that he possibly can. No matter how innocuous or meaningless or insignificant it might seem, if there's anything between you and a brother or sister, he's trying all he can to chip away at that and increase that division. So often the problem is we fall right into those traps, right? Because as we have examined through our study of Romans over the last few months, there's been a couple times where we stop to consider, look, when I have a grudge against somebody, in my human fallenness, in my sinful condition, it's actually easier to hold on to that grudge. Because it's easy to be bitter, and it's easy to be angry over things, and Satan is doing all he can to exploit that in our lives. The second thing we need to recognize is, it's okay that we disagree on certain things. Perfectly fine. When it comes to true matters of deep theology, such as, is Jesus God's only Son? Is Jesus the only way to heaven? What does it mean that we were purchased by His blood and adopted into the kingdom of light? Those are, as a buddy of mine would say, as we had these conversations many times over the years, those are hills to die on. We stake our lives on those things. That is, when it comes down to it, if we disagree on that, we choose Jesus and the Scripture over whatever your opinion might be, because that's the ultimate truth when it comes to hills to die on. What we're examining this morning in Romans 14, these are hills not to die on. In fact, these are hills that we have made into hills that aren't really hills in the first place. These are simple disagreements. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read verse 1 and then use that as a way station into what we see in the rest of the chapter. In your bulletin, you might have noticed that I have articulated 1 through 13 is what we're going to look at today, but we're actually going to look at the entire chapter, because the more I pondered this and studied it over the last few days, we can't really separate any part of chapter 14. It all goes together as one cohesive thought. But read with me verse 1 in Romans 14. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." That's a good way into what we're going to be examining today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now. Lord, we humbly beseech thee to impart wisdom and understanding and clarity to each heart in this room this morning. God, we thank you that you have seen fit in your graciousness and in your sovereignty and in your perfection to give us the Scriptures so that Christ himself could be more fully revealed to us, so that we can glorify you more fully, so that you can edify and sanctify us through the truth. God, we pray for these things right now, individually and corporately in this church. We thank you for loving us, God. We lift up the next few minutes to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to mention a few things, and I'm doing this as an exercise because it illustrates, whenever you hear each of these categories that I'm going to mention to start off this morning, you'll have an immediate reaction to most of these things. A reaction that articulates what you think about this particular issue, what side you come down on these particular issues. So the first thing is alcohol. As soon as I say that word, you probably have a reaction about what you think about alcohol and the consumption of alcohol in a person's life, right? Now, we know from Scripture, it never prohibits alcohol altogether. All it prohibits is being drunk and abusing alcohol, right? But certain people, if they have a proclivity to that, they should stay away from it altogether. Right? That's a good illustration to start things off, because alcohol can be a red button topic in evangelical circles today, especially in the Southern Baptist Church. There's been a lot of debate about this over the years and how we should attack this and how we should approach this in our spiritual lives, and there's different sides of that. But we need to recognize that some people want to stay away from it altogether, and that's perfectly fine. And other people will have a beer sometimes, and they'll sit down and have a glass of wine sometimes, and that's perfectly permissible too. What we can't do is allow that to become a division between those two sides, which is so often what happens, not just with alcohol, but with the other things that we're going to talk about following that also. We need to recognize that being kind of a lightning bolt issue in the modern church, we can't let that be divisive between us, even though we so often allow that to happen. And Satan is right there, right? We recognize any negativity in our minds and anything that might take us away from what Scripture explicitly tells us, Satan is trying to exploit that for all it's worth. He's trying to goad us into not taking Hebrews 2:1 seriously. Be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true. He's trying to introduce anything into your mind and anything into your life that would cause you to drift just a little bit. Because if you drift just a little bit, you're probably going to drift a little bit more. It's like you're standing on those train tracks, right? And they look perfectly straight, but if you take one of those tracks and you scosh it just a little bit. Scosh is an old word my dad used to say. I don't know if it's actually a word or not, but it means you separate those lines just half a degree. And it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal at first, but you go a mile or so down the road and that right track is way off the reservation, right? That's what Satan is trying to do in so many ways in our lives. And he knows. He's crafty And he's wise in the sense that he knows what you have a proclivity to. He knows the things that you might fall into. We all have several big sins that reoccur in our lives as time goes on. We recognize that. There's no coincidence that this is what keeps popping up for me. This is what I keep struggling with. Satan is trying to exploit that for all it's worth. So, then we look at foods and the consumption of different foods when it comes to maybe veganism or vegetarianism, and that's one of the explicit things that Paul is talking about. Not so much vegetarianism, but what is kosher and what is considered okay to eat in the New Testament setting of when he's writing this letter to Rome, which he most likely wrote from Corinth. So in Paul's mind, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 here in just a minute. In Paul's mind, the backdrop of this is, boy, these are a lot of the same things that the church at Corinth is struggling with. There's some commonality going on here. And what he says in 1 Corinthians 8 has a large bearing, and it extrapolates in some ways what he says here in Romans chapter 14. What about the Sabbath itself? Some people are convinced it has to be Sunday. Nothing has changed. I have to go to church on Sunday. And if I go, just the very thought of going to church on a different day, that's like beyond something that they would even consider, right? That's something that Paul articulates here in the next couple of verses after this too. So when we think about these things, again, we have an immediate reaction to this because we all know what our conscience tells us. And that's the important thing to keep in mind here, is that God, through the Holy Spirit, leads and empowers our conscience to help us come down on one side or the other. Right? So our consciences are at stake here. What about entertainment? What about those that would consider, I'm not going to have things like Netflix in my house, or Disney Plus, or whatever you want to fill in that category? There's people that take a hard line on that. There's other people that, you know what, there's things on there that are perfectly acceptable. I have no problem with those things. These are matters of our conscience and matters of preference. What about tattoos? That can be pretty divisive, right? There are people, I would never desecrate my body with something like that, and I think it's absolutely sinful to do that. Well, for you, if you're convinced of that or that person, that's clearly what they should do, right? And part of what runs through the thread of these verses is there's nothing in the entirety of Romans chapter 14 that suggests that one side should be trying to convince the other that they are right. There's nothing about that. We have to leave these things up to the Lord as a matter of our own conscience. And if we disagree about this, that's perfectly fine. Right? If you're not good with doing that, you shouldn't do it. What about homeschool or public school or private school? That's become kind of a lightning bolt topic. And whatever the parents decide on, that's perfectly fine for them. That's what they should do, if they believe the Lord is leading them to this or this or this. But, in our own experience, we've seen some attitudes towards people that have done one or the other that look down on the people that aren't doing that. That's what Paul is trying to articulate clearly here. That is what we need to avoid when preferences become the paramount thing. What happens when we do that? We lose sight of what's really important. When our agenda and our own preferences and our own opinions about certain things become paramount, then we're really losing sight of what matters, right? Because as we've articulated in here before, part of being sanctified is cultivating a mindset that's more focused on the big picture rather than the small picture. And that's part of what Paul is getting across here. Don't get caught up in the weeds of your own preferences, because what happens? You lose sight of what's really important when you do that. What about how we dress in church? We all have an opinion about that, right? And let's face it, many churches have become much more casual than they ever used to be, right? That serves a purpose. But if I stood before you today in a Hawaiian untucked shirt and board shorts and flip-flops, that you might not like that. And I realize that you never have to worry about me doing that. But there are certain people that, boy, I'm not real down with that, right? But what matters at the end of the day? The message that's being conveyed is what matters. If we are proclaiming the truth of Scripture, We can't let our personal preferences take charge. We can't let them supersede what's really important. So what we see here in Romans chapter 14, we also need to recognize, reaches back all the way to Romans 12 and 13. As we've talked about over the last couple months, when you get to Romans 12, a lot of Romans 12 is the application and the practical way to handle everything that he's talked about in the first 11 chapters. There's deep theology that he has discussed before this. And you get to Romans chapter 12, and we read this at the beginning. I appeal to you, therefore, in light of all of these things that I have said, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is how you properly worship, that you offer the entirety of your being at the feet of God in service of the gospel. Do not be conformed as a result of that to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you will be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And as we discussed a few weeks ago, it goes on to talk about each one must have the ability to evaluate himself or herself soberly. As a result of your mind being renewed in the truth of the gospel, as the Holy Spirit works, and as the Holy Spirit leads, and as the Holy Spirit convicts, you will be able to evaluate yourself rightly. More clearly seeing the pitfalls of sin that we have a proclivity to fall into. Right? One of our regular prayers to God Almighty should be, Lord, build a hedge of protection around me today, because I don't know where the attacks from the enemy are coming from. But you do. I have a tremendous burden on my life, in my prayer life, that I'm asking the Lord to protect me from those things, to ready me for when those attacks come. That's part of putting on the armor of God, right? Sometimes we're not armed simply because we don't put on the armor. So we see that in chapter 12, and then we see in chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, owe no one anything except to what? Love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, because love supersedes everything else in the Old Testament law. Right? Why is that? Because the greatest commandment, as echoed by Jesus himself, is love the Lord your God with the entirety of your being. Everything else flows out of that. Or, more particularly, everything else is stifled when we don't do that. Right? You have no chance to fulfill any of the other laws if you're not doing that in the first place. And as a result of that, we are called to love one another. You shall not commit adultery, you know. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And all these things are perfectly manifested in Jesus' own words to the disciples. This is the night before he was to be arrested. And he tells them in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, we talked about that passage a couple weeks ago, and we focused on, he doesn't just say love one another kind of in an ambiguous, open-ended way. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Sacrificially. Intentionally putting the other person's interests and well-being above your own. Just think, if the church cultivated that mindset, I mean the church in general, the church militant on earth, if we chose to intentionally decide every day that I am going to put the needs of my brothers and sisters ahead of my own. You know what that means? If I'm doing that and they're doing that, we're all being lifted up together. Right? So we see here in Romans 14, verse 1, As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now let's read on, and then we'll unpack some of this. Verse 2. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despises the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while one person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and also gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written in Isaiah 45, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, again, in light of all that's been said before this, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Let's pause right there and unpack some of this. We need to understand a couple important things about what Paul is saying, especially at the beginning here, especially when he uses this phrase, the one who is weak in faith. Because there's a couple things that probably come to mind when we hear this idea of those that are weak in faith. It might be, in our own minds, those that are really immature in the faith and they haven't been a Christian that long. Could be. It might be those that completely don't understand the deeper things of God. Could be. But neither one of those things are actually what Paul is referring to here. The original language for this phrase, weak in faith, actually refers to somebody who simply has a misunderstanding of something in Scripture. Right? That's what this is really referring to. So when he talks about those that are weak in faith and those that are strong in faith, he's talking about two sides that disagree over an issue that is essentially not essential. Right? And he uses this New Testament immediate real-world example of those that partake in certain meats and those that don't partake in certain meats. Now, there's two things in view there when he talks about meats specifically. As you know, there was a mixture in the Church of Rome of Gentile and Jewish believers. Those that had been saved out of their Gentile background and their hedonism, and those that had been saved out of the Jewish misapplication of everything in the Old Testament, and they had been saved into the grace of God and become Christians. But there was a mixture of backgrounds, that's the point, in the Church at Rome. Now, there's two things that kind of go alongside that when we think about the meats. Okay, as we know, in the Jewish mind, and the way that they were brought up, so just think about that in a real-world setting. Say there's a guy in the Church at Rome, he's 50 years old. He became a Christian 6 months ago. Well, that means that there's 50 years of him being brought up in the Jewish faith, and the Jewish traditions, and all of their rules and regulations, and he's had only a few months to kind of start to break out of that, right? That would be so deeply ingrained in the way that he looked at everything. That would have been really hard to just break away from that immediately, right? So one of the things is, we know that there were very specific Jewish dietary regulations according to Old Testament statutes. Now, some of those were given by God, but a lot of those were just added onto that by the rabbis as generations went on, right? But the point being, there were certain things that they considered kosher and okay to eat, and other things that they wouldn't even touch with a 10-foot pole, right? They wouldn't come near this or this or this. If you've ever taken part in or read about a Jewish Seder dinner, it's hard to really describe the amount of cleanliness that's required to properly do that according to the Jewish traditions. In fact, a Jew today, a non-saved Jew, an Old Testament Jew that practices those things today, they have actually two sections of their kitchen. This is the section where we keep all of the things that are pure and undefiled, but if they touch anything over here, we have to throw them out because they're immediately dirty. Right? So this would have been ingrained into their minds. So in the Jewish mind, there were certain things that were okay to eat, but other things that were not, they would never even consider eating. Now, in the Gentile mind, we know that this is a society dominated by false gods. Paul goes into Ephesus and sees at least 7 or 8 monuments that surround him to false pagan gods. This is a culture that's in their face all the time, right? We don't go down the road now and see people physically bowing down to statues like they would have seen. Like the Temple of Ephesus. What did they do? They would have these yearly sexual perverted parties in honor of that pagan god. This was a culture that was dominated by this thought. So what that meant was a lot of the meat that was sold in the marketplace was connected to the sacrifices towards these false gods. So the Gentile believers look at this and think, I don't want to have anything to do with that meat. If I buy it at the marketplace, if it was originally intended for sacrifice and worship of a false god, I don't want anything to do with that. Right? So that's the two things that kind of come alongside the first part of this. When Paul talks about, in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables to completely keep themselves safe and away from being defiled by any of that stuff. Now, I mentioned we were going to look at 1 Corinthians 8. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that," and he quotes here, this is a quote that went around the church in Corinth on a regular basis, "we know that all of us possess knowledge." He's referring to those that recognize that it doesn't matter if this food was originally intended for false gods. I mean, that means nothing for the food itself, right? So he's going to explain this a little bit. "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up," he writes. "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So what he's talking about there is making assumptions on things that you think you know, but you might not. Be very careful about these things. But then he goes on to say this, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, lowercase g, in quotation marks, and there are many lords, lowercase l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." He makes a really important point there. These pagan gods, they're not real. They're imaginary. So what does it matter if they intended this meat to be offered to them? Because there's no real substance to that. But then he says this in the middle part of verse 7. "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." But the summation of these things in verse 9, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." What is he saying there? He's saying, look, we recognize the truth that there is nothing really connected to these false idols because they're not real in the first place. You can say, I intend this to honor this God all you want to, and it means absolutely nothing because that false God is not real. But When he says, however, there, that's a huge conjunction in the middle part of that passage. However, we recognize that some people don't understand that. And they're bound by their conscience not to have anything to do with that meat. Right? So even if you realize that they misunderstand that, you have a responsibility to not take part in that, because if you do, you're putting your own preferences above the sanctity of the gospel and above the unity of the body of Christ. That's what's really at stake here. The unity and the harmonious relationship that we should have and we should be cultivating with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what is at stake through these things. Again, verse 3 in Romans 14. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, look down upon, right? Let not the one who eats lord it over those that don't eat in a haughty way, putting themselves above them. Look at the wording there. Look at the original language. Let not the one who eats despise, look down on. You can't look down on somebody if you have not placed yourself above them in some way. And what goes alongside that, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And he means welcome them both. And he asks this perfectly articulate question to kind of sum these things up. Who are you to pass judgment on what? The servant of another. The servant of who? The servant of Christ himself. You're a servant just like they are. You're of equal standing in the body of Christ. Who are you to pass judgment on matters of conscience and matters of preference? And he goes on, it is before his own master. It is before Christ himself that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Think about Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? The original language there is more closely rendered to, for God's approval do you live and act and have the demeanor towards him that you do. Right? It is to honor him above all. Everything in your life, Paul is saying, if you are a professing follower of Christ, everything in your life must be a context in which you are glorifying him. What Paul is articulating in Romans chapter 14 is, when it comes to matters of preference, what's of chief importance is not your own preference. It's the unity in the body. And the recognition that, you know what, I know this is perfectly acceptable. I know by my own conscience that it's perfectly acceptable. I have no qualm about it whatsoever. But if they do, and I am in their presence, I better keep myself away from that. Because the last thing that I would want is for my personal liberties to cause a brother or sister to fall into sin. Because if I do, then my own agenda is becoming more important than the sanctity of the gospel and the unity of the church rooted in that. So we have liberty and responsibility, and, you know, as humans, we have a tendency to vacillate between two extremes a lot of the time, right? Just think about your own life. How often are you emotionally high and then the next day you're very low? And you just kind of go up and down on this roller coaster. And it's crucial that we control our own emotions, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. God has made us emotional creatures. Absolutely. And he can use those things for his own glory and to grow us closer to him. But we live in a society that's increasingly dominated by decisions being made in emotional states. Right? You don't have to look more than a couple minutes on social media to see how our emotions so often get the best of us. And that's exactly what Satan wants to exploit. But we see here the difference between what we would consider legalism, right? Distilling our faith down into simply a set of rules of things that we can and can't do. Right? You're checking the list, and this is what I can do, and this is what I can't do. And the result of that if we are legalists about these things, we lose sight of the fact that I want to live to honor God and my obedience honors Him. My obedience to the things that God calls me to do and not calls me to do and stay away from those things, my obedience glorifies Him. And it draws me more into His presence. Right? But legalism is distilling all that down into a set of rules. And the result of that is the construct of my righteousness has everything to do with if I'm following these rules or not. That's the Jewish mindset. Right? That's what they would look at, the Old Testament. That's why they continually tried to catch Christ in certain traps. Right? What do you say about the Sabbath? Can you do this on the Sabbath? Trying to trap Him in these little corners each time. Right? We looked at that last week when they were watching Him. And that original language there means they were watching Him intently to try to catch Him in something. And they asked Him the question that they thought was going to trap Him once and for all. They said, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" Because they thought in their own minds, whatever He answers is going to be at the expense of the other commandments. So we've got Him, right? And what did He say? He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. That is the foundation for everything else. That is the tree trunk that your obedience to all the other commandments grow off of and glorify God as a result of. So our faith cannot be legalism. We don't obey because we want to have a checklist of things that we're doing on a daily basis and it makes us feel good about ourselves that we're getting all those checks. We obey because we want to glorify God. And we recognize through our obedience, He works in all of those nuances to draw us closer to Himself in ways that we might not even be cognizant of. The flip side of that is antinomianism, which is a fancy way of saying distilling everything down into one thought. Well, it doesn't much matter what we do or don't do because we're saved by grace, right? I've been saved from my sins, so if I sin, yeah, I mean, I probably shouldn't, but it's not that big of a deal. I don't take these things all that seriously because I'm under the grace of God, right? So that's untethering our lives to the obedience that's so crucial. Think about John 14 and 15 and how Jesus Himself talks about, I am the true vine. I give you power as you are connected to the true vine. And those that are my disciples will obey the things that I say to do. So those are the two extremes that we waver back and forth in. And we see this second example that Paul gives in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Now we see two things in view here. Many scholars have looked at this and said this has to do with the Sabbath day. And that's all. Other scholars have said it doesn't have to do with the Sabbath day. It has to do with the feasts and the times of festivals that the Jewish people would have. I think both things are clearly in view here. There's a reason that Paul is using more generic language in this passage. Because look at the beauty of Scripture. It reaches back from 2,000 years ago into our lives today because the human condition is the same as it was back then. And we see us suffering from these same things. Well, that person doesn't do this, or that person does that, and I set myself above them because I don't agree with that. Right? But he uses this example of days. Each one, what? It's the second part of verse 5, should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes it in honor of the Lord. This is a matter of your own conscience being enlightened and led by the Holy Spirit. If you're fully convinced of this, that's what you should do. But if it's a matter of preference, I don't have the right to try to convince you of my side. In fact, getting into those conversations a lot of times works against the very unity of the body of Christ. What is the ultimate thing that's at stake here? It's the glory of the Lord as displayed in the body of Christ and manifested in our harmony in the church. That's what's at stake. I remember years ago, we went to a different church. This is close to 30 years ago, actually. And it was a different kind of a smaller church that we were at for a while. And one thing that the deacons would do every Sunday morning is they would stand outside the front doors of the church and greet people as they walked in. That's a great thing, right? And there were six of them that did this. The problem was, four of those six were smokers. And they smoked every time that they were out there. So they were welcoming people, but people will have to walk through this cloud of smoke to walk into the front part of the church, right? Now, we recognize that even 30 years ago, smoking didn't quite have the stigma that it does today, so that hits us a little differently now than it did back then. I knew a lot of people that smoked back then. I worked in receiving in Home Depot for a long time, and just about everybody there smoked. It was a different time than it is now. But a new pastor was called to that church. And within about a month, one of the things that he decided to change was, no, they're not going to be doing that anymore. And he had a pretty tough sit-down meeting with them and said, clearly, you're not going to be doing that anymore. Now, what was at stake? The unity of the church and the sanctity of the gospel within the body of Christ was at stake. And those guys didn't take it well. I wasn't in that meeting. I was not a deacon back then, so I don't know exactly what was said, but I know that it wasn't taken well, and it became a rift within the church. Something as ridiculous sounding to us as that became a rift in that church. And that pastor, for that and many other reasons, I'm not going to get into the weeds of that, was only there about 8 months and he was gone. He moved on somewhere else. But what was at stake? They didn't have a recognition that, you know what, people might not want to walk through our cloud of smoke to get into the front doors of the building. Right? There was not a recognition in their minds about that. So what we see Paul laying forth before us here is summed up in verse 13. Therefore, in light of these things that we've discussed, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. In other words, make it a priority to determine to do everything you can to avoid being a hindrance or stifling the work of the Lord in a brother or sister's life. Satan has so many successes on doing that on his own. Don't be a part of that. In fact, take steps that you're intentionally not doing those things. Examine your own heart as we saw in an earlier chapter. Examine your own heart with sober judgment as the Holy Spirit leads so that you can cultivate and maintain as a priority the unity of the church. Because when the unity of the church starts to erode, the message of the gospel is not clearly conveyed to the world around us. That is ultimately what's at stake. So what are the end results of these things if we don't adhere to Scripture in these matters? In other words, what happens if non-essential issues become essential? When the harmony of the church is disrupted in any way, the functionality of the church suffers. In other words, when we allow trivial matters to become utmost importance in our minds, it reveals a mindset chiefly focused on our own agenda rather than the gospel. And friends, let me tell you, Satan is right there working in those little cracks. Right there working in those little nuances to cause that to become bigger and bigger as much as he possibly can. Our companion verse that we've looked at throughout our study of Romans is 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. We're going to read 1 through 8 to start to close out this morning, where we see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Think about that. See what kind of unimaginable, incomprehensible love God has showered on His people. That it would be even a possibility that we would be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because listen to these words, we will see Him as He is. Our eyes will behold Christ on the horse as the sky breaks in two, and He comes back once and for all to redeem His people ultimately. And everyone who thus hopes in him because of these things purifies himself as he, as Christ himself, is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning willfully against him. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him, nor do they know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, as Christ, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. And here is our companion piece that we've come back to many times over our study of Romans. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What a foundational statement for us to go back to over and over and over. When we consider that we've just gotten to the first part of Romans chapter 14. I said we were going to look at the entirety of the chapter as a whole, and we'll be looking at the second part next week because it all goes together. And Paul explains these things in more detail that we'll see next week. But the linchpin to all this is the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, was to undo all the things that the enemy has been trying to do since the fall of man. And what we saw this morning in Romans chapter 14 is part of that, because Satan is trying to exploit those things for all they are worth. This is what Jesus came to destroy. May we not be a part of those things in any way, shape, or form, because the harmony of the church and the unity of the body of Christ and the sanctity of the gospel within these walls and as we go out of these walls is at stake. We have to maintain focus on the ultimate, what is really important, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these challenges that we see in Romans 14. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have seen fit to give us these words and challenge and convict us, God. May we each examine in our own hearts where we fall short as the Holy Spirit leads and empowers us to do so and reveals the truth about ourselves to us, God. We thank you for these words. We thank you for your love showered down upon us, God. In Christ's name, amen.